Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
West Tennessee, indeed. You know, Matt, a little lesson. If you're going to give the man the podium, don't poke him with a stick. Yes, indeed, I do live in West Tennessee. I live in Jackson, Tennessee, and have done for 11 years, but my accent tells you I'm from somewhere else. I'm a South African. And that does make understanding me difficult at times. So if I say something and you're not following, just nod. It doesn't help you, but I feel affirmed. So that'll work great. I'm thrilled to be here. And Matt is indeed a good friend. And he's one of those guys you can like and respect. And so that makes for a good pastor. That also makes for a good friend. Well, today we're going to be studying influence, and we're going to look in the book of 1 Kings, rather 1 Kings. And I want us to begin by using our imagination, and some people struggle, right, with imagination. So I'm going to help just with some changes up here. We're going to move a few things around, and what I want you to imagine with me for a second is that it's night. All right? It's nighttime. Can we bring the lights down? That might help too, because sometimes imagination really needs help. And if we could, we'd even have music, sort of oriental music. Not bizarre music, because that we're not selling camels. This is David's throne room that we're in. So play some epic soundtrack in the back of your head. It's nighttime and the throne room is empty. Everybody has gone for the night, so the bustle, the press of all the officials, they're not there. And you illicitly, without approval, have crept into the throne room of King David. And there on the dais stands the throne. I know it looks very ordinary, but in your imagination, it's gilded. There's candles, there are carved lions. This is an impressive seat of power. And so you wander around the throne room for a while, and eventually the desire to participate is too much. And so glancing over your shoulder, making sure that nobody's going to catch you, you find your way up and looking at the seat of power. Here, the king rules over the entire dominion. And at this point in Israel's history, it's more empire than kingdom. David has blood on his hands. He's been fighting wars for his whole life, and he has expanded the boundaries. And the difference between a kingdom and an empire is that in kingdom, right, your neighbors want to conquer you, and in empire, your neighbors give you gifts. And so they're just happy to give David stuff because he's so powerful. And this is where all that power is condensed. It resides in a single seat. This man speaks from this podium, and it's law. His whims, his fancies are accomplished just by speaking them. Can you imagine having that degree of influence? And so, can you in your fantasy just sit in the throne for a moment? And picture what it would be like to have that kind of power. All the anxieties and frustrations, the things that are constantly tripping you up, you merely have to speak and they're resolved. Okay, now we need the lights back and we're going to come back to reality. And we're going to consider what it would be like if that amount of power really was within your grasp. If you were a man like Adonijah. Adonijah is David's oldest son. Absalom is dead at this point. Adonijah is handsome. He's popular. He lives life with indiscretion because David is indulgent. And so he does what he pleases. And at this point, David is old. He's ailing. He's absent. He is taken care of by a young woman in his old age. And Adonijah sees an opportunity. The throne sits empty. And so he decides, I will be king. And that's exactly what he says. Chapter 1, verse 5. Adonijah says to himself, I will be king. And so how he goes about this is he gets together this coalition of friends, the other sons of David, all the men of influence, and he throws this massive party, and they slaughter beasts, and they cheer him on, and everybody seems thrilled, right? He does it very surreptitiously, but very effectively, and news of this comes to the palace, and it comes to Bathsheba. Bathsheba discovers she and Nathan the prophet, Bathsheba the wife, one of David's many wives, discovers that Adonijah has claimed the throne. So she and Nathan speak about what they're going to do, because the throne was promised to Solomon, the son of Bathsheba. So Bathsheba approaches David and says, "Have you heard what your son Adonijah has done?" And then Nathan comes in right behind, and he tells the same story. And it seems to rouse something in the old king. He's not done yet. That influence and power, the gravitas of the man, rouses once again. And he says, "That will not stand." And he sets in motion a plan to give the throne to Solomon. And he brings out his supporters and his special guard. And the whole city hears about it, and the influence of David is still felt. His name still means something, and people start crying out in delight because Solomon sits on the throne. And the noise is so great that out in the field where Adonijah's having his party, they ask, what's the ruckus about? And the news comes in that David has named Solomon king. And suddenly, Adonijah is radioactive. All his friends start disappearing into the night. Nobody wants to be close. "I wasn't there, you cannot prove it." Right? They know that the game is up. The power has been placed in the hands of another. Adonijah is terrified. He goes to the temple. He holds onto the altar and begs for life. Because in that seat, Solomon can call for his life and it is gone. Solomon says very neatly, "If he lives well, he will live, but if he does wrong, he will die." So he's given a second chance. Everything seems settled. Solomon is on the throne. And then verse 15, we find Adonijah coming to Bathsheba, and he asks her for a favor. The way he asks for it is quite unique. He says, "I want to ask something of you, and don't refuse me." And she says, "Well, ask away." Verse 15, he says this. "As you know," he said, "the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king. But things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord." And what he's asking for, all right, in this little incident, is he wants that young woman who was caring for David, he wants her as his wife. It sounds like a romantic request, but really what he's doing is he knows that if a consort or concubine of David becomes his wife, it undergirds his claim for the kingship. And it's a relaunching of a campaign to take the throne. But he does it in a really sneaky way. And Bathsheba doesn't notice it. Now, Solomon gets it. And Solomon has him put to death instantly because he knows what the plan is. But that's not the point I want to talk about. What I want to talk about is the nature of these two men, Solomon and Adonijah. Because in Adonijah's statement, while it's not explicit, I think it is implied the kind of man he would be and the kind of king he would be by the very way he speaks these lines in verse 15. He has some conciliatory remarks that things have changed. The kingdom has gone to my brother, and that's the Lord's will. That's very appropriate. You'd expect him to say something like that. But it's the possessive language up front that should catch our attention. He says, "The kingdom was mine, and Israel looked to me as the king. I was the guy they were looking to." The land, the people, is very possessive. He owned it, and he felt by rights it should have been his. I would put it this way. He saw his influence possessively. He saw his influence as a right to indulgence. And when people think of influence in that term, people are going to get hurt. Others are going to get hurt. Because when you think of influence as a means for indulgence, where the kingdom becomes yours and people look to you, and life is about celebrating yourself, what ends up happening is other people are naturally exploited. In verse 8, if you would go through it, you'll see that there's a whole list of people that Adonijah does not invite to his party. He doesn't invite Zadok the priest. He doesn't invite Benaiah the commander. He doesn't invite Nathan the prophet. He doesn't invite David's personal bodyguard. And that's intentional, because he understands where the loyalties lie. Those who are with him, he invites. Those who will challenge him, he excludes. He views people into two camps. There are those that are mine, and then there's others. And so he sees the kingdom as himself in the very center of it. But most kings do this. Even Samuel speaks about this in chapter 8, verse 11. I want to read 7 verses from Samuel chapter 8. Here Samuel is warning people about the power of influence. In some of your history, you may remember that the people were crying for a king. They said, "We want a king like all the other nations. That's what we really want." And Samuel says, "You don't want a king like all the other nations, because this is what they will do. This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and your maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." Kings take. Kings exploit. Kings in their darker parts are inclined to see their influence as a way to indulgence. This is the very kind of man that Adonijah is. Worse still, if you happen to get in the way, if you challenge them in any way, they become extremely abusive. And if you read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you will discover the most awful atrocities exercised by the kings against their own people, because they don't serve their people. They're the pinnacle of the kingdom. They see themselves as the center, and everything exists to serve them. Think of David himself and Bathsheba. If you carry on reading through the kings, you'll think of Jezebel and Naboth and how she plotted to have him killed. And time again, narcissism is always ugly, right? But narcissism in the hands of a powerful person is a national tragedy. When a person thinks of influence for indulgence, they're going to cause untold hurt. Solomon is a different person. Now, if you go to back to 1 Kings, but we're going to go to chapter 3. At this point, we are introduced to Solomon, and so we make the comparison. He's in Gibeon. God approaches him in a dream, and in verse 5, he goes on. God says to him, "Ask whatever you want me to give you, and I will do it for you." What a great great offer. Ask whatever you want. It's very similar to the question that Adonijah posed to Bathsheba. I have a request. Just don't refuse me. Now God says to Solomon, ask whatever you want and I won't refuse you. Verse 6. Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You've continued this great kindness to him and given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. What I love about this is it demonstrates Solomon's perspective on the throne. You know, Adonijah saw the throne as an opportunity. Here he sees it as proxy. This is something that God has given. Oh God, you have done this. You have placed me here. And he also recognizes that it's temporary. It was my father's, but it isn't an eternal thing. It is now mine. You've passed it on. A good leader looks at influence, not about what they're going to receive, but they understand that influence is something that God gives. He goes on to see it from his own limitations. He goes on and says, but I'm only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. Notice his whole orientation isn't about himself, but it's about the people. He goes, I'm thinking about the task at hand, and the task is massive. I can't even count the people that I'm supposed to rule on behalf of you, and the task is too great for me. I feel inadequate. I'm a child. I had an experience much like this trying to ride an ostrich. It's one of those odd experiences South Africans get to do, right? Ostriches are plentiful in South Africa, and I never actually rode it, but there was an opportunity. They do. They race ostriches. It's fascinating to watch. And so I was able to climb up on a pedestal and sit on the back of an ostrich. And I didn't move, but even sitting up there, I realized two things. I was elevated above my comfort level, and someone was going to get badly hurt. This is the experience that Solomon has on the throne. He's not thinking about all the comforts. He realizes, I've been elevated above my comfort level, and someone's about to get hurt. This is not a safe position for me to be in. Not only does he see the throne in terms of God, this is something God has granted. He sees the throne in terms of the people. And then he goes on to see their need. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Adonijah spoke about the kingdom as his possession. Solomon talks about the kingdom as a massive responsibility. His whole focus is, God, give me, enable me. The thing I want from you is the wisdom to lead these people, because they're too great, and they're too precious, and I can't do it right without you. More contemporary comparison would be William Wilberforce. Many of us might know who William Wilberforce was. He was an English politician, and he served in the House of Parliament for 23, 25 years or so. For 20 of those years, he fought to emancipate slaves. It was just this passion throughout his working life as a politician to end slavery. And he was a sound believer. Every year, with the exception of one, I believe, he put forth a bill to the House of Parliament to emancipate slaves. And every year, it was ignored. And when we think of him, we think of the victory he accomplished. But for two decades, he was frustrated. And he got to a point where he wanted to just throw it all away because he was not being heard. He wasn't making any ground. And Newton, the writer of that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, wrote to his friend William Wilberforce and said, "Some of God's people may be emphatically said not to live to themselves. Some of God's people may be emphatically said not to live to or for themselves." As Wilberforce is growing weary, his friend comes along and says, "Many will fade and many will falter, but there are some who see influence not for indulgence, but for impact. And because of that, they will not falter. They will not live to or for themselves, but they will perpetually live giving their lives away." This is the kind of man Solomon is in his youth. And it's no surprise that in chapter 3, this story of wisdom is then followed on with that famous story of the two prostitutes. You may know the story. There's two prostitutes, they're living together, they both have sons. One dies in the night. The mother, realizing the child has died, swaps the dead body for the living of her friend. Awaking, the mother realizes, this is not my child. This dead child does not belong to me, and my roommate has stolen my living child. So it goes all the way before Solomon. Solomon has to resolve the matter. And so Solomon, hearing the case, and there is an argument about paternity, who owns this child, he calls for a sword. And what he's going to do is cleave the child in half. And each mother can then have half. It's bizarre, right? Who would say such a thing? But it's brilliant. Because the real mother demonstrates the empathy that only a mother can and says, "I would rather this pretender take my child." And she says, "Take it." And Solomon knows who the mother is and grants the child back to his mother. And when the whole nation hears about Solomon doing this, they're in awe because they have a king who sees his influence not for personal indulgence, but for impact. And his rise continues until you get to chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 10 with me, verses 8 and 9. This is the zenith of Solomon's ascendancy. When the Queen of Sheba arrives, she gets there, and she starts saying platitudes, but maybe they're real. And I think they could be, because she recognizes the incredible wealth, but that doesn't really get mentioned so much. But the circumstance, the environment, the very ethos around Solomon. She says, "How happy your men must be, and how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." Compare that to what Samuel was warning of. Kings take, kings indulge. Now, the people are grateful. How happy the people are to have you as king. And then she turns the tension in a vertical way. "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." Here's the throne in its ideal stance, in perfect harmony with God and with the people. The people are experiencing justice and righteousness, and God is being praised by a foreign queen. All because a young king rightly understood his responsibility. When influence was offered, he wanted to leverage it for impact. So rare, because most will see it as an opportunity for indulgence. Unfortunately, that changes. Finally get to Ecclesiastes, and we see that Solomon becomes a caricature of Adonijah. The young king begins to indulge. And so he has 700 wives and 300 concubines and chariots, and he lives large. and he denies himself no pleasure. And by the time he leaves and Rehoboam, his son, takes over, the empire is split in two, the northern kingdom and the southern. He has corrupted it. How sad it is that a man of promise who understood in his early days that he was placed there by God, that he had his own limitations and the people had needs, and it was only by God's power and God's wisdom that it was going to be accomplished. Over time, the trappings and the pleasures and all the temptations that surround the throne get a hold of him to the point that he uses his impact for indulgence. And how different that is from our Lord Jesus. Like Solomon, Jesus grew in wisdom. And he was widely approved by people. And he comes on Good Friday towards the city of Jerusalem. And what do they want Jesus to do? They want him to assume the throne of David. They want him to sit in that place of power. And they're quite willing for Jesus to enjoy all the indulgences. But the throne Jesus ascends to is not at all comfortable. In fact, it's despised. As he's nailed to the tree and he is raised up, his coronation looks nothing like those of the sons of David. His crown makes his forehead bleed. But he's already proved his attitude towards authority. When he was in the wilderness and the evil one came and tempted him and said, "If you'll kneel to me, I will give you all of this." And he said, "No." And I'll paraphrase. He said, "Influence is not for indulgence. It's for impact." And when he's in the garden and his supporters want to draw swords and fight, he says, "No, because influence is not for indulgence. It's for impact." What has this to do with us? The danger is that we can dismiss this lesson as something for ancient kings and for a Messiah. But the truth is, we all have influence, don't we? Whether we're parents or hall monitors or employees, employers, peers, friends, whatever role we play in, there is influence that is granted to us. And on a daily basis, we have to ask the question, what do we do with it? Do we use that influence the way Christ did, in a sacrificial manner, the way that Solomon did in his early life, or do we choose indulgence? John 15, verse 7 and 8, Jesus says this: "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given you." When we think of David's dream and God comes and says to Solomon, rather, and says, "Ask whatever you wish." As a young man, I used to have this fantasy that only if God would give me that dream, right? If he would come to me in a dream and say, "Ask whatever you wish," that would be so great. And yet Jesus says the very words to you: "Ask whatever you wish, and it'll be given to you." Of course, there's an implication here. "This is to my Father's glory, so that you bear fruit." Not that you can ask whatever you wish that you might have indulgence, but that you can have an impact, showing yourself to be my disciples. If we understand that the seat of authority that's been granted to us in life, whatever it might be, whether it be a throne, a kitchen's chair, a boardroom chair, whichever one it is, that influence that is granted to us, if we understand it to accomplish fruit, something for impact, not indulgence. I believe God will not only give us that, but even more leverage and more opportunity, so that more and more will know that He indeed is our Lord and we are His disciples. Influence is not about title, it's not about rank, it's not about an organizational chart. It's about using what God has granted you to do well for His kingdom. And that's what we're celebrating this morning. Right? We're ordaining elders. These are men that have demonstrated a willingness and a capacity to lead. And they take on this task not because it provides them prestige. I know, I serve with elders. There's little prestige. There is lots of praying and more than enough shared heartache. But they recognize that that seat of influence is for impact. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we approach your throne this morning, we realize that it's yours. And every other seat of influence derives its power and authority from your throne. You are the one who reigns supremely, and we submit ourselves to your rule. Forgive us, Lord, when we see our positions of authority and power as ways to comfort ourselves. Lord, I think of Robert E. Lee as he's riding through the South. And a woman holds up a child, a father dead from the war, and says, "What am I to do with him?" And the general says, "Teach him to deny himself." Those are great words, but Lord, they come from you originally. That we are to deny ourselves, pick up the cross, and carry it for your glory. And I pray for myself, our congregation in Jackson, Tennessee, the congregation here in Raleigh, that we would see as you grow our sphere of influence, that influence is not for our pleasure or prestige, but it's for impact. May we be humble in this, we ask. Amen.